You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us once again safely to this day, especially this day, the day that your Son rose from the dead and changed everything forever. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has brought us to saving faith in Jesus, trusting in him for the forgiveness of all of our sins, having peace with you, and the wonderful and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead to a new world and a new life. Maintain us and keep us in that saving faith by your grace and by your Spirit. And as we now turn our attention to the prophet Zechariah, may the same Spirit that led him to write these words also help us to understand what has been given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, remember, what we're doing here is we are in the middle of several visions that began with chapter 1, I think verse 17 or somewhere in there, and goes to the end of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, we'll get out of those visions and we'll go into some other more plain language. And by the time we get to chapter 9, you're going to more and more explicitly see Christ in what we're reading. We're already seeing Christ, but I'm kind of bringing it out. It's more implicit, but it becomes more explicit as we go along. Just a few basic things, remember. The destruction of Jerusalem and Judah was 604 and finished in 586 B.C. They were taken off to the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Cyrus defeated the Babylonians, Cyrus the Persians. In 539, 538, he declared that any Jew that wanted to go back home, they could. They come back, they start talking about building the temple, 520 B.C., two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. The two main figures besides Zechariah in our book is Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the governor, so religious leader, political leader. And the temple is completed in 516. And then later on, 445 B.C., we still have immigrations of Jews who are constantly coming over. And this time we get the names you recognize from the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. And their goal there is, I didn't put it on there, is their whole emphasis is building the wall around the city. Okay? And then the last prophet in the Old Testament around 533 B.C. is the prophet Malachi. So that's how we see the flow there. So let's go to chapter 3, and we... Let's go to start at verse 6, because we're kind of in the middle of something here as we're beginning in verse 9. So let's begin with verse 6. We've already discussed 6 through 8, but let's read it. And the angel of the Lord, which we've mentioned several times, solemnly assured Joshua, there's the high priest, thus says the Lord of hosts, you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, those would be the other priests who sit before you. They are men who are a sign, and here we spend a lot of time with sign, meaning a sign of Jesus coming who will fulfill the priesthood. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, and that refers to Christ. We did a lot of extensive looking around in the Bible, in the Old Testament, how this refers to the Messiah, the Christ, the branch or the sprout. And then we get to verse 9 where we left off last Sunday. So let's do 9 to the end of the verse, a chapter, and talk about it. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, sometimes it's more difficult than other times to get exactly what the imagery is talking about. And so, for example, in verse 9, the imagery of the stone, I don't want to overplay it, might be modestly more or less clear than the branch. Clearly, the branch is referring to Jesus, and many theologians, myself included, think the stone is referring to Christ too, ultimately. Remember, in this imagery, we're going back and forth between what was literally happening historically. The rebuilding of what? The rebuilding of the temple, okay? and all that this foreshadowed. Remember, as I say ad nauseum, remember the temple in Jerusalem, the sacrifices in Jerusalem, all that stuff is not the end point. The end point is always Christ. You always have to remember that. You'll never fully understand the Old Testament. So what we're saying here, as there are in other prophecies too, we're kind of going back and forth between the literal historical fulfillment of these things and yet also the nuances or overtones or shadows of things really yet to come in Christ, where they'll find their ultimate fulfillment. And so this stone can be referred to, of course, part of the actual temple. But here's the point. When we get to Christ, you get two different interpretations about the stone. Some people will say the stone refers to the church. I prefer the understanding, as I'll show you my evidence, that it actually refers to Christ, as does the branch. So let's do that just a little bit. Let's go around the Bible a bit about the stone, and hopefully this will become clear as we actually look at it. I've got several here, then we'll move on. Let's go to Isaiah 8:14. Isaiah 8:14. And sometimes I have to prepare these lessons a few days in advance, and I don't always remember why I chose something till I get there. So hopefully it always works out. 8:14. Let's start at verse 11. Isaiah 8:1-4. Isaiah 8:11 and following. For the Lord spoke thus to me, this is Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. 13, But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to the house of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it. Now here clearly it's talking about God, but there are overtones of the Messiah. So remember this passage as we look at others and about the stumbling of the stone. As a matter of fact, let's stay right in Isaiah and go to Isaiah 28:16. By the way, sometimes, I don't know about you, I was much younger, I've just given up. When I was much younger, I said to myself, when I wasn't quite as brilliant as I am now, I said, why can't God just speak in plain language? And I figured it out, because I'd read it once and I'd be done with it. I got that. But because it's in a different culture and language, we just keep coming back and being drawn in. And it's really like a mystery. You know how you're reading a mystery? And it just draws you in when you know how the scriptures are put together. Okay, so Isaiah 28:16. A little bit of context again. Let's go to 14. So page 1133, Isaiah 28:14 and following. Cornerstone in Zion. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Here he's condemning and talking about the leaders of Israel in that day. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And it goes on from there. So we've seen these two references about the stone in Isaiah and also the one in Zechariah. So let's quickly go to the New Testament here and see some reference points. Let's first go to Acts 4:11. We'll sort of take it sequentially. Acts 4:11. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 4:11. This is Peter and John before the Jewish council. This is part of what they're... Well, let's start at page 1839. Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed, because they had healed somebody, done to a crippled man, but what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Verse 11, this Jesus is what? The stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become a cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else. And that's the point. So let's keep going. Let's go to Romans. And we'll want, that's fine. Let's go to Romans. I'll come back to another. Romans 9, 32, 33. Let's start Romans 9, put a little bit more in context, verse 30. Romans 9, 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. By the way, this section here is exactly what that book is on I'm recommending. The two kinds of what? Two kinds of righteous. That's the context of these verses. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Let me explain. Make sure you get this. This is too important in view of the book I'm recommending. In other words, the Jews tried to be righteous in God's sight by keeping the law, and they failed. By whose account? God. But the Gentiles who didn't have the Ten Commandments, are righteous before God. How? By faith in Christ. Two kinds of righteousness. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. That is, the Jews didn't pursue it by faith. That is, if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone that's written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter 2, 4 to 6. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 6, where Peter says, as you come to him a living stone rejected by men, and of course that specifically means the Jews who rejected him, but then all unbelievers, but in the sight of God, what? Chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Okay, let's do one more in the New Testament, then we'll go back. Wait a minute, there's still one. No, yeah, I think that's it. Look at verse 8, too, before you move. See, the stone the builders rejected, a stone, a stumbling block, and an offense. Okay, now let's go to Matthew 21:42. This one's in the Gospel, Matthew 21:42. Now remember, one of the basic principles of biblical interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. So what we do whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament or refers to the Old Testament and explains it, that's its meaning, right? We just can't make up stuff. So Scripture interprets Scripture. And so that's why we go back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Matthew 21:42. Let me look at that. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay? And let's see the application. Keep reading there, 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be what? Taken from you. Let's pause here. You remember how many times I keep telling you that some of our Protestant American evangelicals misunderstand Jerusalem today? Well, here it is. What does Jesus say about the Jews? Just read the words. What does it say? The kingdom was taken from them. The kingdom was taken from them. Because the only way you can have the kingdom is with Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the kingdom. So there's nothing special about the Jews. What makes the Jews special is Jesus. And that's what he says there. Okay, and let's go back now to Zechariah, but a different verse, and then we'll go back then. Zechariah 4:7. Zechariah 4:7. Which we'll get to eventually, too. But we'll just make a quick reference to it. Zechariah 4:7, page 1528. And we'll make reference to it when we get there. Zechariah 4:7, but to see how it fits in with 3:9 is what I'm doing here. So Zechariah 3:9 is where we're at. Now we're going a little bit forward to Zechariah 4:7 to see it again. Who are you, O great mountain? I'll explain that later. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace to it, grace to it. And I'll explain that more when we get there. But I wanted you to see that other future reference of stone. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 9. What we're saying here is clearly it can be a stone that refers to maybe the building of the temple and everything, but when we put it in greater context of the whole Old Testament and the New Testament, as we said, underneath the surface of the literal historical understanding is the spiritual understanding of the coming Messiah and his kingdom, and that he is ultimately that stone, just like he was the branch. Okay, then we have in there the idea of seven eyes. And seven, of course, is a number of perfection. But let's go to Revelation 5:6 to get a little bit of help, maybe. So Revelation 5:6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain. And the lamb has what? Seven horns with what? Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. Now, what I'm trying to see is here the seven eyes. Now, this is figurative language, isn't it? Okay, he's talking about a lamb and horns and all that. But the seven eyes are once again associated in Revelation 5:6 with whom? Christ. And that's what I'm suggesting back here. If our identity is correct that the stone refers to Christ, then the seven eyes refer to Christ too. Doesn't literally mean he has seven eyes, but just like in that other passage, Jesus Christ has the qualities of God, the Holy Spirit, and he has all knowledge and power and things like that. With the Revelation passage with the horns, it's emphasizing especially his power. In the Zechariah passage, it's kind of reflecting his omniscience and all that he knows in perfection. I had another passage here. Let's see. My mind is racing what it was. Let's go to John 3:34. That is the idea. Let's do 31 to 34. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And here he's talking about not people in general, but especially John the Baptist versus Jesus. He who comes from heaven is above all. 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. In other words, nobody believes Jesus. 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure, and it goes on from there. What I'm trying to say is sometimes the seven eyes are associated with the Holy Spirit too, and we have the idea that not only does Jesus know all things and have the Holy Spirit, but because he has the Holy Spirit, he can also be the giver of the Holy Spirit in a passage like John 3:34. And then we still have back in Zechariah 3:9, the idea engrave its inscription. Now, this is a little bit difficult too, but I have a suggestion of what we can do, and other commentaries agree with this. When our new education wing was built, we had a cornerstone out here. When you come into the door, you can notice it out here back. It's just, if you're coming in here, here's the big glass doors. Over here's a cornerstone. And it talks about our building expansion in 1995. There's an inscription on there. Well, that's what they did in buildings there too. But again, we're not only talking about the literal, physical, historical temple, but references to Christ too. And of course, there was an inscription on Jesus too. And we could go several ways with that. But let's look up two that are closely related. Go to Luke 23:38, see where we're going with this. Because if the branch and the stone do apply to Christ, what is the inscription? Well, we're not told explicitly, and we could do many things with that. I realize there's more than one way to answer this question, but this is one way to answer that idea of an inscription. Luke 23:38. This is the crucifixion of Jesus. And Luke 23:38 says, there was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. Now, where that's going to become important, what we're going to learn as we go along here, as we keep developing the themes in Zechariah, along with Joshua and Zerubbabel, is that historically in the Old Testament with the Jewish religion, you had three distinct offices that were not supposed to be mixed together. Prophet, priest, and king. It's basically priest and king. What we learn in the New Testament, and via prophecy in the Old Testament, when the Messiah came, he would combine all three offices. And we're going to see the two combine, priest and king, already in the prophet Zechariah. And these early words are setting this all up. Because here we have Jesus as king, but clearly we already identified him with Joshua in earlier chapters, right? Chapter 3? Jesus is what? The high priest? So we're already leaving that. And down the road here, and I'll show you later on, he's explicitly, the Messiah is explicitly going to be called the priest king. So that's the things that are going on here. And then we have John 19:19, which is very similar, but let's look it up, then you know where it's at. John 19:19. It's the same thing, but I wanted to read it. This is the crucifixion by John. John 19:19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So that's my suggestion and recommendation, as well as some others, although it can be understood in a variety of ways. Okay. Now, as we go along here, you can see more and more how we're obviously talking about the Messiah, which is brought out in the next line, right? Because after we hear about the branch and the stone, which we're referring to ultimately we fulfilled in Jesus, he says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in what? Well, you already know where we're going with that, don't you? When did that happen? Good Friday. Now remember, in contrast, you have to think biblically. You have to think like a Jew. What was going on in the temple 24/7? Sacrifice. For what reason? Sin. So if this happens, if all sin's going to be removed in one day, what will happen to the sacrificial system? Exactly. Kaput. And that's what they would see in this. If the sins are going to be removed in one day, that means we will no longer need the temple and all those animal sacrifices, which is what they picked up on. Let's look at a couple passages, and then we're going to read a lengthy passage from Hebrews, because it's important that you get this. But we're talking about the New Testament, the New Covenant. So let's go to Isaiah 40, verse 2. Isaiah 40, we'll do 1 and 2. Isaiah 40, page 1151. 1151. Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Now remember, for that to be meaningful, you have to put yourself in the context of what an utter mess the people of Israel had made of the kingdom, right? They need what? Forgiveness. Can God forgive us? Remember how in the past I said, have we stepped over a line? Here we are in Babylon. Are we ever going to get back? Comfort. Comfort. So first there was law, now there's what? Gospel. Comfort. Comfort. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Well, that'd be appreciated out of what happened after what happened in Jerusalem, right? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that what? Her warfare is what? Ended. That her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Stay in Isaiah, a passage you know very well. We hear it in Lent, Isaiah 53:6. We won't read all of Isaiah 53 unless the Spirit moves me to do that. But Isaiah 53:6, you know this passage. Your eyes can dart around. Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is how the sin's going to be done away with in one day, as we know. Let's go to Jeremiah 31:14. It's right after Isaiah. So Isaiah, Jeremiah. Whoops, that doesn't look right. Oh, 13. Did I say that right? Isaiah 31, that should be it. Isaiah 31. Oh, no, it's 31:31. Try 31:31. It just came to me. I don't know why I said 14. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? And by the way, if you're listening very carefully, what is the Lord's Supper called by Jesus? And it's in his what? In his blood. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they what? Broke. Well, I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will what? And remember their sin.
Well, there can't be any more sacrifices in the temple. This is a once and for all what? Forgiveness. Once in a while, forgiveness.
Okay, so now I want to take you to Hebrews 9, and this might where we have to stop for today, because it's kind of lengthy. I debated whether I should do this, but we need to do it. And you need to read Hebrews to better understand the Old Testament and the connection with the New Testament. Well, we're going to read all of Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll just bear with me, and I hope that you'll find it valuable for what we're talking about right here, specifically in Zechariah. And will help you in general in a better understanding of the Old Testament. So, of course, I'm going to be using the English Standard Version, ESV. Hebrews chapter 9, page 2115. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section, on which were the lampstand and the table, and we'll need that information coming up in Zechariah, and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. That's the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the what? Mercy seat. Now let's do a little theology here. What's underneath the mercy seat? The tablets of the Ten Commandments. Why does there have to be a mercy seat over the Ten Commandments? We don't keep them. See, that's right. That's all in that symbolism of the temple. And who dwelt above the mercy seat? God. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. And we all go, oh, nuts. Go ahead, speak more detail. We want more detail. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. Remember, we're talking about Joshua the high priest and Jesus our priest, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without the taking, without taking blood, which he offers for himself, because other than Jesus, every other priest is a what? Is a sinner. He has to sacrifice for his own sins. And for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates. Now, here's what he's saying is, the Holy Spirit has this. It's a symbol or a picture of what was to come, which was the real thing. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. They don't mean Luther's Reformation. They mean Jesus coming. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, he's talking about the heavenly realities now, the substance, which the temple only symbolized, okay, not made with hands, not this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. That's what you're saying in the creed. On the third day, he rose from the dead, he
send it into? That's what's being spoken of here. He ascended into heaven. Okay. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, let me explain that to you, you might not understand that. They did these things, now listen carefully, to be ritually pure. To be ritually pure. In other words, they couldn't carry out all these duties unless they were ceremonially clean, which is a symbol of our salvation in Christ. So those things didn't save them, but it made them ceremonially clean, ritually clean, and symbolized the cleansing we'd have with the real thing in Jesus Christ. How much more, he says, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. In other words, unlike human priests, Jesus didn't have to offer any sacrifices for himself, did he? Because he's sinless. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purify our conscience. That's another way of saying you're forgiven. And if you're forgiven, you have a clean conscience. Verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Remember we heard the new covenant in Jeremiah? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under what? First, now, I don't have time to do all this, but you can see it here. People often say, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Same way we are. By faith. We're saved by faith in the Jesus who has come. They were saved by faith in the Jesus, they didn't know his name, but the Messiah, the seed, the woman who was coming. And here you see that he paid for their sins in the Old Testament. See, we don't think clearly sometimes. When Jesus died for the sins of the world, doesn't that mean all the people who lived before him? Yeah, but see, people don't think like that. They just think, okay, he died for the sins of the world, which means he died for the people, Pontius Pilate, and then forward. No, he died for all the sins of people from Adam and Eve on. So, and I don't have time to look up the other passages, but there are. So, Jesus paid for the sins of the people in the Old Testament, and we learn in Romans chapter 3, that Jesus then, that God passed over the sins of the people in the Old Testament in view of the sacrifice Christ would make on the cross. You have that said in other words right here. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, and here he means when you're dying, that kind of a will, the death of the one who made it must be established. 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. In other words, I can't get my dad's Lexus till he dies. And I've told him that.
Or until he could
pray. Yeah. 18, therefore, not even the first covenant, now that's with Moses and the Ten Commandments, right? Mount Sinai, was inaugurated without blood. Okay, and all those animal sacrifices, etc.? For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, that was a plant to splatter stuff with, and sprinkled the book itself and all the people. Yeah. Now you think, exactly. We don't, see this is, we've made our religion so clean. Isn't this pretty and nice? But the real thing wasn't this pretty, was it? It was ugly, brutal, bloody. You understand what I'm saying? And that's the way it was. And you said, yeah, that's the way it was before Jesus came. If you would have walked into the temple, you would have thought that you were in a slaughterhouse. And that's what it was. Blood everywhere. Dying animals everywhere. Now, what would be the point of that before I go on? Why would God have that visual display for sinful people to see such a bloody sacrifice, including when you fast forward then to the bloody sacrifice of our own Lord on the cross? What's the point? Yeah, say it again. Without Christ, what do we deserve? Exactly what you're saying. See, I fight this so often with people, even myself. I don't like it either sometimes. I was talking the other day at AIC, the other night, that it took me a long time, and I'm still not good at it, to have a deeper, more profound understanding of what I really deserve from God. Let me tell you how I feel in the past, I feel still sometimes, I'm sure you do too, because you're just like me. We don't understand the depth of our sinfulness. We really don't. As a matter of fact, our Lutheran confessions say that we don't, we just have to trust what the Bible says, that we're as sinful and bad as the Bible says we are, or God says we are. Okay? I think you probably, like me, you tend to think of yourself, now listen carefully, you tend to think of yourself as a pretty good person with some shortcomings. That's wrong. And I've done the same thing, and I still struggle with that. The Bible says we are profoundly evil. And this is what we deserve. And see, that's so superficial. You know, now, am I preaching law or gospel at this point? Law, exactly. Because only when you understand the depth of the meaning of sinfulness and the law and what we really deserve, and when they went to the temple, they couldn't miss what they really deserved, right? Because that lamb was taken whose place? Their place. And you see what's happening to that lamb? That's why it's not happening to you. Because this lamb is taking your place. This is what you deserve from God. And that's what's being preached there. And then, of course, when the lamb took their place, they could go, right? And walk away. And the same with Jesus. But we'll only have that when we understand the depth of our depravity and what we really deserve from God. That message isn't very popular today either. We like therapy a lot better. Okay. So we're back in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 15. Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. 16. For where a will is involved, the death of one who had made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, that's the covenant, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you, 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent, that would be the what we'd call the temple, and all the vessels used in worship. Because in this way, they were what? Purified through the blood of sacrifice. 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. Now the copies, remember, are the tabernacle and the temple. Those are just symbols of the real deal. To be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not of his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, and we're getting close to Zechariah's point now, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, right? Once. Iniquity will be moved in one day. 27. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. By the way, it's a good passage showing there's no such thing as reincarnation. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, and there's where the sins will be taken away in one day in Zechariah, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's close out with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.